Father, I enjoy teaching. I enjoy sharing your truth, but I still have butterflies at times when I stand up here, realizing that this eternal word is beyond me. And realizing, too, that once we hear it, once we study it, we're even more accountable, not for our salvation, but for a responsibility to you, for reward, for your pleasure. So help us to take that very seriously. Help us to not take it in one ear and let it go out the other. But may we, unlike Israel, be people that you're well pleased with and that you're able to work through, and you don't have to come alongside and take us by the hand to the woodshed. So thank you for this time now. Use it for your glory. Help me not to overstay my welcome time-wise, but to cover this passage to help each one here understand it better. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Is that a proper phrase for me to even ask to overstay my welcome? Is there such a thing? Kimber has some food left here. If we have two loaves and a few fish, we can keep you around for lunch. We'll just spread it. So as you're looking with me, we're in Ezekiel 33. We can celebrate. Why do we celebrate? I'm not covering 3 chapters as I did 3 weeks ago. I'm not covering 20 chapters like I did 2 weeks ago. I'm not covering how many last week? About 8. You guys slept since then. 25 to 32 last week. I'm covering 1 chapter. That's the good news. Now the bad news is I'm going to go verse by verse. So I shouldn't take very long to get into it, right? Yeah, and there's a lot in here, but it's exciting. How many of you read with me Ezekiel 33 this week? Give me an idea of how I'm working with. Okay, thank you for the honesty. I do not keep a record. Your names will not be written down if your hand didn't go in the air. But you may have some catching up to do as we go through here. Ezekiel's picking back up on Israel. Remember that? Chapters 1 to 3 was a what? What was happening in the first chapter? Okay, it's a vision of who? Okay, cherubim kind of tend to be the focus because he goes into detail explaining what he's seeing, but in reality, it's God himself. It's these cherubim that are, have him in the expanse above them, and his glory is revealed, and that's how the book starts. That's how the book focuses all the way through. We'll get more to that as we get into the detail in the 30s here. 33 to 39, 1 chapter a week, and then I'm sorry, I'm going to do 40 to 48 as a chunk again because it all goes together. There's 3 parts, so it fits well for the sermon, but these are critical for us to understand. We'll talk a little more about the glory that shows up in here, but it's the focus of the book in the very beginning. And then 2 and 3, he gives Ezekiel his vocation, a commission, a responsibility to serve not just as a priest, but as his prophet to Israel. At a good time or a bad time? Bad time. It wasn't going to be easy. It wasn't easy for Jeremiah. It wasn't easy for Daniel. It's not going to be easy for Ezekiel. So they're going to have a hard job, up road climb as they try to present this. But we're back in chapter 33 with him coming back to Israel. And now he's going to focus on more of a positive note. You don't think it's positive by some of what you read in here, but it's very positive. What does he keep giving them hope for in this chapter? We'll test your reading this week. Okay, there's kind of the remnant idea because he's given them opportunity to turn around, to repent, and how we'd understand that, change their minds, which is what that word means. And to get back on track, and what will God do? He'll forgive, bless, there's different words used in there, but he's going to bring them back. It's not their sin that's keeping them in under judgment that they sinned in the past. It's their present sin. It's their consistent turning away from God. They're not doing what he asked. And you see the contrast when he says, here's a righteous man who, if he does something wrong, I'm going to ignore it. No, I'm going to discipline him. I'm going to deal with him. So here's a wicked man. If he turns from his sins, I'm going to bless him, is a term used in there. But I'm going to actually then bring life back instead of death. So this is what, that's my synopsis in case you fall asleep on me. So you're all anticipating how long this is going to take. And I notice I didn't tell you how long it's going to take today. I can't do that. There's too much here. But as he goes in, he's showing them a way back from future judgment. Physical consequences. The nation's already been judged. What just happened in chapter 24? On the section, the 20 chapter section when he was dealing with Israel. What was the climax? His wife dies is a picture of the destruction of the temple and the children of Israel. He mentions both those things in chapter 24. The desire of their eyes, the delight of their eyes. If you picked up on that. And when I covered it too fast, I couldn't get into a lot of details. So you're going to have to go back and reread this. Now that you understand what all is going on, it'll be a whole different book to you, right? I just read a commentary this week that was again reminding me of how neglected the book of Ezekiel is. Too many allegories, too many parables, too many signs, too many mysterious things, too many cherubim. There's all kinds of stuff going on in there and the people get lost in it. Just like the book of Revelation. Revelation is one of the simplest books in the New Testament. I need to re-preach on Revelation again. But that'll be somewhere way in the future. It's not a hard book to understand at all. The way people interpret it and the way people tell you the book is what confuses it. Same thing with Ezekiel. Isn't Ezekiel coming clearer and clearer? And I know you've only gotten a surface picture, but it's not so mysterious. It's just that he's keep trying to give Israel indications of what they're doing wrong and to get them to turn. And doesn't it work better to give pictures? Don't teachers, you know, as you're teaching things, you want to bring pictures to the children. You want them to be able to interact with it, to touch it, to maneuver it, whatever it is, if it's Play-Doh, if it's crayons, if it's plaster Paris. I still have a little handprint I made when I was in like the third grade. My mom saved and gave to me shortly before she died. And there's just things like that that you do with them. He's doing the same thing with Israel, the children of Israel, because that's what they were acting like. Now he's coming back. This is a very hopeful section. I'm just kind of preparing what's coming in the next 7 or 8 weeks. But he's going in here to try to help them. So you see in Ezekiel 33, starting with verse 1, we read these words. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak, that's a command, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman and he sees the sword coming upon the land and he blows on the trumpet and he warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. There's the one side of it. And then verse 6, he said, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. Why did the guy die? Because of his sin. But his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. So this first section here, he lays out an alarm to them. And he says, I'm appointing a watchman. Who's the watchman? Ezekiel's the watchman. Turn back with me to chapter 3. I can start grabbing a little bit of the detail from the past and try to bring out some of this that I skipped over very quickly in the way I presented it. But I was trying to get to this passages in the 30s to try to focus on some things I want you to really see. He goes back into chapter 3 and he says in verse 17, Son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. What's Ezekiel doing here in chapter 33? He's simply repeating what God had said earlier because God repeated it to him. He's simply now coming back to where he started, and we'll go back to something else in chapter 3. See, 4 to 24 and 25 to 32 were little pockets of information that he kind of zeroed in on Israel in the 20 chapters, and the nations around Israel in the other 8. But the message goes all the way back to chapter 3. I'm sending you a warning. Who is Ezekiel writing to? The nation of Israel. But which part of them? Who's getting this message? The ones in exile. Whoops, in exile. That have gone out of Israel. And he's telling them, he's kind of giving a blow by blow. Here's a guy listening to the radio. And he said, oh, now this is happening. Oh, now this is happening. Finally gets a report, as we'll see here, that Jerusalem is down. The city has been destroyed and the people are scattered. And then he goes on in the passage and tells you in Ezekiel 33, what happens to the people? Death by the sword, devouring by wild beasts, disease by pestilence is what he zeroes in on those things. And he's telling them blow by blow, because these are the captives he's writing to. The ones back in Israel aren't getting the message anymore. It's too late for them. He's warning these people. What's he warning them about? What's he expect them to do? Stop sinning. What have they transferred from Jerusalem to Babylon? Their bad habits. They learned nothing. How did you come out of the woodshed when you got a spanking? One of my brothers one time tried to tell my dad it didn't hurt. Don't do that. Do you understand that's what Israel's saying to God? Now that didn't hurt. Big deal. We left everything behind and lost most of our relatives to death and devouring and to pestilence. It's okay. You know, it's no big deal. We'll just pick up where we left off and do business and get back on track. And someday we may get back there. Someday. You know, is that how they responded? That kind of seems to be the picture here. We don't do that to God. He is not going to be mocked. He spanks for a reason. He spanks in Hebrews 12 for our righteousness. When you get a spanking, you say to Him, ouch. Then you say, thank you, because it's going to hurt. God never gives, He doesn't give little taps on the diaper. You know. And again, I won't get into all of that. Do not beat your children, though, lest you misunderstand. But He's going through here to make sure they understood, or first off, that Ezekiel understands, I'm going to deal with the land. I am bringing a sword upon the land. And He's talking about generally a land. But He's kind of warned them through here for these approaching enemies. He said there's a sword coming. The one who warns the people in 2 and 3, and this is kind of an individual warning, you see Him putting in a singular here. If the hearers don't take heed, then fine. It's not going to be a problem. If the hearers do take heed, they deliver themselves. All the watchman's responsible is for himself. But if he doesn't tell them in verse 6 what's going on, the wicked are going to die. They are sinners. They deserve to die. End of story. What kind of death is this? Eternal or temporal? What's he focused on? Well, it's not temporal. That'd be a bad word. Is it spiritual or physical? What's he saying is coming on the land? A sword. What's the sword take out? Your physical life. This is what he's talking about here. David was a sinner, right? Did he go to hell? No. Daniel was a sinner. Did he go to hell? No. And there's enough indication in Scripture we can go back and figure that out. A number of others are sinners. It's not because they sinned that they're going to heaven or hell. It's because of what they've done with their response, their belief, their faith, their trust in God's salvation. And the evidence of trusting God means I stop sinning. 1 John makes it very clear, he who practices sin is of the devil. And we try to lay this out that you understand that your works don't save you, but they testify to who you are on the inside. And again, that's another one. If I get off on rabbit trails today, I'll be in big trouble. So what he's telling them is, I'm looking at the outside of your life. I'm looking at your works. And what I'm seeing is righteousness or sinfulness, wickedness. Which one is it in your life? And you can take a piece of paper out and talk to God right now. How you doing? Are you obedient? Are you thanking Him for the ouches that come along your way when you're not obedient? Are you responding to His gentle reminders and warnings like He's doing here to tell you, stop it. Do not sin. I will deal with that. I will spank you. I will break you. Because I love you. We sang a song this morning. His loyal love, I think is what it, that's not, the word hesed is the idea of a loving kindness or a loyal love, a steadfast love. That's what was in the song. Steadfast love is one word in the Hebrew, and it's a term that talks about God being everything He's going to be and staying that way. That's what loyal love. It's an equivalent of agape in the New Testament. That's what agape love. Never fails. And I'm forgetting all the terms now in verse 7. But always believes, always. I lost my verse. Trusts, which is the same idea as believes there. You got too many versions out there now, I think is part of the problem. But anyway, the love doesn't quit. It doesn't fail. It doesn't end. And this is the same idea of what God's showing to them. He's taking time to help them to come to know Him. And so when you realize this, as you get to verse 6, and I know I'm still doing a little bit of overview because I was hoping not to take an hour and a half today. But the end of verse 6 says, I will require from the watchman's hand his blood. What's that mean? Does Ezekiel go to hell because he doesn't do the job? Is it a spiritual death or physical death? The whole focus in here is on physical death. That's what the focus was to the Jews. Because they were going to die. They had physical land, a physical temple, physical worship with God. It was all based on that. It was promised that way. And that's what's coming in the future. God is going to fulfill what He promised to Abraham. Land, seed, blessing. Don't listen to anybody who's trying to get you away from Scripture and tell you that that's gone, that Israel lost that. Israel lost all kinds of things, but it wasn't based on Israel. It was based on what? God's promises, right? That's why He's going to fulfill it. It was unconditional in that sense. Them being the particular ones that would receive the blessing wasn't unconditional. Many of them died. But the ones that trusted and followed Him would be receiving that. So you go all the way back to Genesis 9. This is how I'm going to help you stay awake this morning. I'm going to show you some key verses. This also ties a little bit in with Sunday school in the last few weeks. We've talked about some of this. Genesis chapter 9. Where are we at in Genesis? What's the context here? It's right after the flood. God's reiterating some things to Noah and his family. So in Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, he says, verse 4, he says, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Verse 5, and surely I will require your lifeblood, from every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And then he goes on talking about that. This is where it goes all the way back to. So when he says to Ezekiel, if you don't warn them, I'm going to require his blood will be required on you. What's he saying? You committed murder. So what's the law require? You will be executed for that. That's the requirement. Life for life. This is how serious he's taking this. If I bring it in just a minute, Marion, I'll get to your question. If I bring it into today, what is God saying to the church? What has he commanded the church to do? Go out and make disciples, which in this case we would use the word warn them. If you notice in Ezekiel 33, warn, warning, warns is used a number of times. How are we doing? Are we watchmen on the wall of the city or on some high hill or even as you would call it, which another cult uses, the watchtower that they would build to have a high spot for somebody to be keeping an eye out for the enemy? That's where God has placed us. We have a responsibility to warn people about what? He's coming back. And some people say in a bumper sticker I saw, and boy, is he mad. You know, that's not quite how it works in Scripture. He's coming back and he's going to judge everyone who's going to face him, but he's going to ultimately judge who? Sinners. No different from this. If you're practicing sin, you're denying Christ. You're not saved. If there's habits in your life that are perpetually going on, you better check it out. There's something wrong. A believer does not live like that. They have not repented. They don't have the Holy Spirit living within them. They don't have a Heavenly Father that spanks them. My kids didn't get away with murder very often, unless when I didn't know about it. I dealt with it. I corrected them. I brought them back in to apologize to somebody if I knew, and at the time, I even had other people, let other people discipline them verbally. And I don't think we really had too many spankings, maybe some within the family. But I wanted them on the right track. I wanted them to follow righteousness. This is what God's after. He's given us a responsibility. So if we don't warn the people in comparison, what happens to us? God may discipline us. God may take you home early physically. You're out of His will. Do you understand that? I think everybody's watering that down today. The Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, some of them were weak, weary, and some were asleep in Jesus for doing what? How horrible of a sin did they practice? Okay, in some ways, but the reality was the main sin in 1 Corinthians 11 is they weren't loving other believers. Do you understand that? You go through a whole list of 1 Corinthians sins, and there's a bunch of them that are bad. Even 1 Corinthians 5, they're doing stuff the Gentiles aren't even doing. But when he gets in chapter 11, if you don't judge the body rightly, he says, you receive discipline. So there's responsibilities that have been handed out. What I'm trying to stress to you, without a lot of detail and a lot more time, is that God is serious. We're playing games. Oh, this little sin, that little sin, it's no big deal. What's the problem? The problem is God doesn't miss anything. The problem is your Heavenly Father gave you very specific instructions and you're not obeying. What would you do to your kids? Oh, poor little Henry. He just liked that. He's kind of a character. You know, he does some silly things. Boys will be boys. That's kind of, is that what, God didn't talk like that, in case you haven't figured it out. So I can take too long, but this is what's going on. The watchman has been given a responsibility, and his neck is on the line from God. That's serious, really serious. And Ezekiel's going, I didn't create the problem. I didn't ask for the ministry. And now I'm going to die because I'm not doing it right. No, Ezekiel didn't respond like that at all. He did the right thing. So in verse 7, as you move down here a little ways, it says, now as for you, son of man, talking to Ezekiel, I have appointed, I've assigned you, I've set you a watchman for the house of Israel. Now he's getting specific. 1-6 was a general picture of responsibility. Now he gets very specific with Ezekiel, and that's where 3:17 comes in. He says, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. Verse 8 goes on to explain that. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, number one, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. He's repeating something for emphasis. Number two, his blood I will require from your hand. He's saying, now what I gave to you in generality, I'm talking to you, Zeke. As he talks to this prophet, you have a responsibility here. Take it in personally. Verse 9, but if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity. That doesn't change. But you have delivered your life. That literally is fascinating to me, and I don't want to go too far with some of this, but in the Hebrew, that literally means that you will be snatched away. That's kind of fascinating. If I pull it into the New Testament, he's separating believers from unbelievers. Because the believer is going to be snatched away before God pours out his wrath. So you have an interesting parallel going on here in verse 9. Ezekiel's appointed to warn. If he doesn't, he has consequences. If he does, they alone have the consequences. So this is what he's trying to focus on. Examples of this are Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the three I'd grab onto. And I think what he's after here is more the idea that you'll be delivered physically. What happened to Jeremiah through all of the problems that he had prophesying? Die or live? He lived. Why is that? How does Jeremiah get picked out when there's the multitude of the Israelites got killed? Jeremiah's alive. Who decided that? God. Because he was obedient. When you go into Daniel's life, Daniel lived for 70 years of the captivity. Horrendous things done to him. 5 different Gentile kings. That tells you he lived or died. He lived. And he was used in rich ways. We're always afraid. And Wednesday night we brought this up again. There's judgment coming to America. There's a lot of parallels in here. It's Israel is not America. Don't mix up the two. But there's a lot of parallels. And they're coming. And when I bring those up, I always feel bad when I drive away from Bible study and I go, yeah, I got all these people all afraid of what's happening. This lets you know, how's God going to treat you if you're obedient? He's going to deliver you. You're going to live. He's going to provide for you. Here's Elijah with the ravens bringing them the food in that we've talked about. There's a variety of ways you can see in Scripture where it's Noah in the boat. It's the righteous men God protects and works through. Did they suffer? Yeah. Jeremiah being lowered down into the cesspool of Jerusalem was not a fun thing to do. And to have to put rags under his arms and ropes under him and people barely getting him out of there to suck him out of the mire that was in there. And who knows what it smelled like. And they had to do that secretly just to get him out. He suffered. I'm not talking about that. But ultimately, Jeremiah saw God's hand in it. So we don't want to think, oh, it's no big deal. Sin's, I can play games with sin. Some of you are playing games with sin today. And I'm not trying to be specific right now. And most of them I don't know about. I pray for a good whooping. Anybody in this church who's playing games with sin brings down the whole church. You're allowing sin to come into the camp. God did not think that was a good thing with Achan. And not only did Achan get stoned, but all of his family got stoned along with him. Don't play games with sin. You make a lot of work for some of us. I had to tell somebody this week, and I try to leave it in generalities, but a family member of theirs that has professed salvation for many years, I try to make it really clear. They're not saved. And I was really stressing to them, because I don't have access. You've got to share the gospel with them. You've got to kind of lovingly grab them by the arms and give them a little shake and grab the little pudgy cheeks and pull them in close and say, do you understand? You are living in sin and you think you have salvation. You're living in horrendous sin. Daily, you have no regrets. There's no convicting work of the Holy Spirit evident. You have no interest in spiritual things, and you think you have fire insurance against the day of judgment. You don't. And I heard another person on the radio this week, they were saying, well, we're not supposed to judge because God tells us not to judge. That's a lie. Judge not lest you be judged. It's not telling you you can't judge. And as I tell you many times in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13, judge those who are within the church. What does that mean? It doesn't mean condemn them to hell. It means to warn them. It's a simple way we can put it in here. To help them to discern their sin. To reach out to them and point it out to them because of what's coming. God does not play games with sin. This is not popular today. What's popular is do whatever you want. God loves you. Do whatever you want. There's no hell. Popular message in the church today. Do whatever you want. Everybody has different opinions of the Bible, so you figure out whatever yours is, and that's fine. No, it isn't. And so Ezekiel has this role to play, and it's not a fun role. But he did it well. So in this renewal of the appointment as a watchman, he's going from chapter 3 and bringing it back up in chapter 33, helping them to understand and telling them, if you don't do it, here comes my wrath. You see what's going on here? God is going to judge them very severely. You get into the second part in chapter 33, but verses 10 to 20. There's a reaction. Israel starts going through this. They show in the first two verses kind of a sensitivity. Then in 12 to 16, God makes a comparison for them to wake them up. Makes it really simple. But he takes their sensitivity and reveals it in simplicity what's going on. And then in 17 to 20, they go, I'm not going to do it. And they show an obstinance to God. So look at 10 and 11. He says, now as for you, son of man, here he is speaking to the prophet again. Say to the house of Israel, there's a command. Thus you have spoken, saying. So God says, tell Israel, I've heard their words, and here's their words. Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we're rotting away in them. How can we survive? This is ridiculous. What had Israel been acting like for 32 chapters? Yeah, enjoying their sin to the utmost. What else are they doing? Doing whatever they please. I didn't see your hand come back up, so I wasn't sure if you still had a question. Oh, good. Amazing. I prayed for that today.
I was wondering if we were responsible, like the watchman was responsible to the warning, that would it apply to
us? Right. And so, just to clarify even further, the prophets who didn't do it right died with the people. And you can see that happen with a number of them. When they didn't do what God had told them to, either didn't pass it on or even pass on alive, they suffered, just like the rest of people. So yeah, there is that going on. So here he says, he's quoting them, and they're all going, how do you know that? Where do you hear that from? Who's gossiping about us? Who's passing this stuff on? Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and it's like this, woe is me. Oh, it's so hard. You've disciplined us. You took away our cell phone. You took away our internet access. You took away my car. You took away my allowance. You know, all this whole list of things. God, you're already so hard at us. We're rotting away. You ever had anybody say that to you? Have you ever said that? Woe is me. God, you're so mean. My wife had an article for a long time that was called The Meanest Mother in the World. And see, she said, yes, you have to reach that attainment for your children because you're consistent with them and you're laying down the law. They'll come back. They'll recognize you were right. And one day they'll hope to be the meanest mother in the world themselves when they have children. But in the meantime, your kids don't like you. So God's going, I've not been out of shape. In verse 11, he says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Who takes pleasure in the death of the wicked? Satan does. And what about us? You ever wish somebody would just be wiped out? I've heard a few comments about a president of ours. And it's like, that's not what God says to do. You're praying for salvation. The last thing you want is for a person to die in their sins and go to hell. If God had that attitude toward us, where would we be? We'd be. We'd be under this gigantic thumbprint from heaven, just squish. You know, we've always compared it to Bambi meets Godzilla. Just a big foot out of heaven going,
and you're done. You're toast. And you will suffer forever and ever. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Don't you understand? Where does he tell us that in the New Testament? God is not willing that anybody should perish. That's not his enjoyment. And what were you saying, Devin? 2 Peter 3:9. Very good. So this is one of many places that God said that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. They were spitting on him, plucking out his beard. And he looks down at them and says, Father, forgive somebody else. But those guys are so bad, forget them. No, it's Father, forgive them. That's what love, real love does. And so as he's sharing with them, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back is a command. Then he repeats it. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Who's pleading here? Who in some senses is on his knees and begging Israel? It's God. Do you understand what Jesus Christ did? He humbled himself to the point of becoming man, poor family, father died early on, death on a cross, naked, scorned by the world, mocked, left to hang for days. It wasn't just the pain of it all, it was the humiliation. And here's God, as far as I can see in verse 11, humbling himself. He's appealing to them, and he says, turn and live. You have a choice. God hasn't predestined people to hell. That's a misunderstanding of Scripture. You're right. That was their goal. He hung for hours. I should have changed the word. Thank you very much. Most of them, and I was picturing crucifixion in general, but for Christ, yes, 6 hours he hung there. Thank you very much. But he's saying here, turn back. Turn from your evil ways. So first off, I point out here that turn and live is choice. To turn back is a command. That's what God's word is to them. It's not an option. And then he says, turn from your evil ways. This is a challenge. This is God's plea for you to move away from what you're doing. And we should take it to heart. We're no different. I'm not going to lose my salvation. Salvation is a free gift. It's eternal. It's unconditional. It can't be taken away because it was purchased by God. I become a child of God. I've been changed for eternity. I become a new creature in Christ Jesus, and on and on and on Scripture goes. We're not talking about losing salvation, ever. But what we are talking about is there's some people who never had it in the first place. Remember what he says in Matthew 7? Depart from me, I never knew you. You religious people. There is a majority in America who are in that category. This is the ones, see, we think, oh, I've got to go warn the person who is a horrible murderer. I got to go visit him in prison. Great. Go visit him in prison. You need to go warn the religious people. That's who Israel was. They still had the temple. They still had a religious system. They thought they were in. That's who needs the most help today. And if they don't have chubby little cheeks, grab them anyway. But you've got to get their attention and help them to recognize. Not with your great appeals or your emotional, throw yourself at their feet and beg them, even though God is trying to get his own people to return. It's the Word of God that penetrates. Give them the truth. Quote Scripture to them lovingly, gently, proportionately. Don't give them the truckload like your pastor does. But give them enough to chew on and give it to them over and over and over again. Have some favorite, 2 or 3 favorite verses for somebody you're trying to reach. And every chance you're in conversation with them, go fishing with them. Have them over dinner. Don't always be beating them to death, but you can point out, isn't it great that God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son into the world that we don't have to perish? And they give you the look. Wait a few more weeks. But have a relationship. Spend time. Let them watch you. Because what are they going to be looking for in your life? Faults. They're testing the system to see if it's genuine. They've had other phonies that have been around them. They're going to verify. They're going to fight you. They're going to challenge you. They're going to oppose you. They're going to puff smoke in your face and just flaunt their sin. And they're going, what are you going to do about it? And you're going to do what? Exactly the same thing that Jesus did. You're going to love them. Aren't you? Nod your heads up and down. That would be helpful. So here he is bringing them with this choice, with a command, with a challenge, God's will, God's word, God's plea. He's trying to draw them in, and then he gives them this comparison in 12 to 16. Lays it out real simple. I will read the verse and give you a simplistic meaning for these as I race my way through this passage. Verse 12, he says, "You, son of man, say to your fellow citizens," these are the refugees over in Babylon. Number one, "The righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression." And so I put this in a simple phrase. This first one is, good deeds cannot deliver sinners. That's all he's saying to them. The righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him the day of his transgression. If you have sinned before God, it has to be atoned for. So good deeds cannot deliver sinners. Fact number one. Fact number two, he goes on to say, "And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness." Oh, he just flip-flopped it. So again, I'd say it real simple. Bad deeds cannot stop salvation. That's the simple way of saying that one. Of saying the one that says, as for the wickedness of the wicked, oh, bad, bad, bad are those people. As for their wickedness, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. It's not his sin that is keeping him out of a relationship with God. It's his unwillingness to turn from what he's done. So those are two he lays out. Good deeds cannot deliver sinners. Bad deeds cannot stop salvation. He gives a third one in verse 12. He says, "Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin." Simple way to say that. Righteous men cannot coast on past righteousness. There's a lot of people thinking, I walked the aisle, I prayed the prayer, I've given money, I've been baptized, I go to church every Sunday, who knows what else they're claiming. And God looks at all that and goes, let's see, you're handing me piles of dirt, and you're expecting me to treat it as if it was genuine gold. What do you expect me to do with the dirt? Throw it back in the dirt. It's worthless. That's what you think you can earn your way with something that's worthless with me. You cannot. So again, he says, a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. It doesn't matter how many good deeds you've done. It only takes one to cancel out. And if that's who you are, then you're in big trouble. And again, I'm being simplistic with these. But the fourth one is in verse 13. "When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die." Simple phrase here. Righteous men cannot tolerate any sin. You do not let even the smallest little thing in. Well, I've got a stockpile of righteousness, so we can have a few sins over here. I can let my guard down. I can relax. I can have some fun on the side. It's no big deal. That's what verse 13 says. When a person who's righteous says, "I will surely live," and he trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, he thinks, "I can get away with it," none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. Now, we're talking about Israel. We're not talking about an unconditional relationship that the New Testament offers, but we're talking about a conditional relationship that the Israelites had in the Old Testament. But we're also focusing on a physical responsibility. It's the ones that are trusting God that he's going to bless with long life. The ones who are sinning are not trusting God. They don't really believe. So they're not doing what he says. Here's a fifth one. Yes, hand, I didn't see it, sorry.
Say that again about conditional and unconditional.
Old Testament was conditional. They proved their dependence on God and their faith by their works. So you have Abraham presented clearly, you have Rahab presented clearly in James 2, for instance. You look back at them, and the way you knew they were righteous and that they were going to be delivered by God was because of their lifestyle. How they lived. It didn't earn them salvation. It put them dependent upon God. But in the New Testament, when somebody really comes to Christ, and you have repentance in the Old Testament too, but when they really come to Christ, the difference is the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. You become a new creature, and Romans 6 says that you are crucified with Christ. Ephesians 5, Colossians 4 say that there's a change from an old man to a new man. Or old nature to new nature, I should put it that way. You still have this flesh that pulls at you, but it's not an old nature, in spite of what most people are teaching today. So there's a major radical change in the New Testament that is unconditional, permanent. You cannot lose it. That's why in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would leave Saul and others who sinned to the degree when God finally said it's over. And they left them. In the New Testament, what's the Holy Spirit do when you sin? Does he leave? Well, he convicts all the time, but he doesn't leave. He grieves and you quench him. When you go into 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 4, somewhere around verse 30. But he doesn't go anywhere. You kind of shove him in the corner. You put a blindfold on him and say, don't watch this. I got a movie I've got to watch here. And you just take a nap for a little while. And he's grieved and he's quenched. But he doesn't go anywhere. He's always convicting. He's always working with us. But what his command is walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you wouldn't be doing the sin. Anyway, so that's another, I don't know if I'm going too far with that. There's a major difference between the two. So people think in the New Testament, I've got fire insurance, I'm in, it's over, I can do whatever I want. And so Paul writes in Romans 6, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be, God forbid. May genoita is the word he uses there, translated six different ways. But he said, no, you don't do that. And then he goes on to explain why not. Then they have more problems. You're not any different than they were. I'm not any different than they were. We have the same struggles, the same temptations. But as a believer, God disciplines his children. He does not discipline those who are not his. So you find believers playing games with sin as the most miserable people on earth. You come to me with great misery over a period of time, or you have many issues in your life, and I'll go, I can tell you why you're doing that, why it's happening. You're God's child, and he didn't tolerate that. So here you're getting a spanking every single day. You're getting restricted. You're getting taken away from you. God's trying to get your attention. Get back on track. And you just keep persisting in your sin. No, a little more sin will fix it. A little more sin will fix it. Right. How's it working out for you? So there's so much in there. And again, 27 other messages can spring off of a lot of this. But he gives them these five comparisons. Good deeds cannot deliver sinners in verse 12. Bad deeds cannot stop salvation, in verse 12. Righteous men cannot coast on their past righteousness, as some of us try to do, in verse 12. Verse 13, righteous men cannot tolerate any sin. Don't let it in at all. In verses 14 to 16, wicked men can repent and be saved. So he's trying to clarify some things with the Israelites, various problems they're having. He's trying to bring this out so they will get back online. In the last part of this second section, the whole compassion, oh, it's hopeless. God goes, no, it's not hopeless. In fact, it's not even rocket science. This is pretty straightforward. Quit playing games. So you get down into verses 17 and 20, and they straighten up, and they stop acting phony to God, and they finally say in verse 17, yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right. You ever said that to God? This is not right. You need to change this right now. And they go on to say, when it is their own way that is not right. Well, the quote is, the way of the Lord is not right. And he goes, it's in your own way. You're the one that's not right. You've got it upside down, like Isaiah 5:20 says. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. You're in that same boat. You're doing the same thing. It's what many are doing today. And so he gives them two options. Verse 18, option number one. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die for it. Who's dying? The righteous man. God says, nope, take you home. Not going to play around. The second option, verse 19, but when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. There's opposites of each other. The righteous can die because of playing games with sin. The wicked can repent and be saved in spite of their sin. You see how he's going over this and over this and over this? This is the message. Israel, come back. You're not dead yet. It's not too late. It's appointed on a man wants to die in Hebrews 9:27. And after that, the judgment. You're still alive. You can still fix this. You've been taken off into captivity. You feel like you're in the woodshed every day and I'm just spanking and spanking and spanking and spanking. You won't break. You won't repent. You won't turn from your sin. You took your idols and all of your sin and your adultery and the list he's going to go into here. And you took them with you. Why are you doing that? Why do you think I destroyed Israel, the nation? Why do you think I took down the temple? It's trying to get your attention. I set that up to have fellowship with you. You destroyed the whole process. You twisted it and turned it upside down. You turned it on its head. And so he says in verse 20, you're repeating again for emphasis, yet you say, in spite of what I'm telling you and what you know, you say the way of the Lord is not right. When people say that, what does it cause them to do in their lives? Okay, it frees them up to sin however they want, because God's way is not right, my way is what's right. So every man did that which is right in his own eyes. But what does it also tell you? I ask a question oftentimes with people. How's your Bible reading? And I don't mean once a week for the sermon, you know, which is great. Please do that and study it, because there's a lot in there. I want to know how your Bible reading is. Are you a 2 minute a day reader? 5 minutes a day? Oh no, I'm reading through the Bible, so I gotta take 15 or 20. And if I'm a slow reader, I take a half hour, but I'm doing it. I'm going, you're wasting your time. Almost. It's still useful. But when somebody tells me I'm in the Word every day, I can't live without God's directions. I can't get out of it. I was late for work last week on Tuesday morning because I got into this passage and God and I were just having this great time, and all of a sudden I looked up and I went, look what time it is. What does that tell me as a fellow believer when somebody tells me that? Don't tell your boss you're late because I told you to read the Bible. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. But what else does it tell me? It isn't just your brain that's into it. It's your heart, and it's a relationship. You're enjoying this love letter from God, even though at times it slaps me. You've seen all those stupid commercials that the hamburger or something is biting the people back and it spreads mustard all over their face. You know, I don't even know what they're advertising. But it's exactly what's going on when we get into the Word, slap, 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 slap. And you come out of there, and I had somebody just tell me recently, they go, man, alive. When I'm reading the Bible, I have the horrible time in my life. And I said, welcome to the club. You're declaring war with Satan, war with the world, war with your flesh. You think it's going to be easy? Is that what God said? This is just going to be a breeze, you know, walk in the park. That's not what he said. Don't tell unbelievers that. Oh, come to know Jesus and all your troubles will be gone. Liar. That's not what he said. It's the other way around. In the world you shall have tribulation. So as he's going through this picture, they tried the compassion. Oh, feel sorry for me in verses 10 and 11. No. Then he says, here's what I want you to do in 12 to 16. And so then they turn around, they slap him. They say, well, that's how it's going to be. We're not doing it. And God says, O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Do you understand that? Now he's going to explain it, make a major transition here. I will get done today. Don't worry. It's going to happen. 21, he says, now it came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month. Is that pretty exact? Do you realize that's the only date in chapters 33 through 39? This is the only one that shows up. He's given all kinds of dates going through the first 32 chapters. Kept giving you times where you could just clockwise walk it on down to the destruction of Jerusalem in 585. Why is he leaving all the dates off in this section? And why this one is the only one? But he said, this is critical because at the end of verse 21, he says, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me. Do you realize your Bibles, if you go back and check the dates, when Jerusalem went down and when he heard about it was about a year and a half later? You know what a lot of my commentaries do with that? That can't be right. Think about it. Why could that be right? Even though I didn't find anybody that agreed that it was right. Most of them either ignored it or said, no, there's some error. It should have been the 12th year. It should have, or 11th year. It should have been the 12th year on that previous date. That would have only put 6 months in between. Why could it be a year and a half before Ezekiel? He already knew because of God. But why is it the refugees don't get to him for a year and a half? Okay, I got a bunch of them. Paul? Long ways away, hundreds of miles. And what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Oh, we've conquered you. All of your friends are going to wonder what happened. We've got to send a group of you and zip you over to Babylon so you know about it. Where did all the people go when Jerusalem was destroyed? You're going to see it here. What kind of hiding? Mountains, wilderness, bright. They just scattered. Do you think any of them said, I better go to Babylon and tell them what happened? Nebuchadnezzar doesn't care. He's got this monster army. When they went out, their campaigns took years. Go check any of them. Go check Alexander the Great. I don't know what his wife thought about it, but being gone from home for so long, I don't know. I'm not even saying he has a wife. I could be messing things up. But here's the situation. It took a long time because eventually Nebuchadnezzar finishes up. It took him forever. You realize he took 13 years against the city of Tyre? I shared that with you last week. Nebuchadnezzar is not sitting around trying to figure out how to let people know back home what's going on. Not the refugees anyway. So don't get hung up when people say, this must be That's what it says. And there's no reason to change it in the text. And I just took too long to explain that too. I just want you to understand the Word of God is trustworthy. When you read it, trust it. And he says, finally this message comes on that specific date. The city has been taken. And the people all cheered in Babylon, right? How they respond. Give me some of their phrases when they heard this announced. And you'll notice the passage says they came to Ezekiel and they told Ezekiel. Why would they tell the prophet? Because they're saying you were right. And the people are all in shock. And what are they saying? What are popular phrases we use for something that we never believed would happen? No way! That echoed all over Babylon. No way! No way! The temple was the delight of their eyes. No way. They didn't believe. Why do you think he gives you a date? And he's making a point out of this to recognize this message was passed on. It's so you wouldn't doubt, oh, maybe they didn't know. Maybe they never got it. They got it. And they got the exact message that they said would never happen. We turn that around. What do we say about America today? There's people saying it. America will never be taken. We are the military power of the world. Just like the Babylonians said before the Medes and Persians killed them all. It took them over in one night. America is going to be judged. Do you understand? We are messengers of God sent out to make disciples, but in that process, we're warning them. What are we doing? Do you really believe the message, first off? And if you really believe it, what are you telling people around you? We get all worked over up over what kind of things? Guns? They do too in here. It'll come up if I have enough time. What do we get worked up over? Taxes, sequestration, tax, the whole tax thing, healthcare, abortion. And we sum it with that big R word. We have our rights. You do, huh? Tell God that. Say to God, your Heavenly Father, who bought you with a price, who you died, you're now a slave of Jesus, and you're going to turn to Him and you're going to tell Him what? I have my rights. You owe me. And the angels are all standing around, and what do they say? No way! You know, they react to say, do you hear what that little puny speck of dust is saying to you? No way! God goes, yes way. We'll work with them. They'll come around. But that's exactly where we're at on this same thing. And so he tells them the city's been taken. He's trying to get their attention. And the American dream is also going to go down. Do I want that? No. Does America need that? Yes. Will God do that because he's promised to judge sin? What are you going to do about it? Ezekiel says in verse 22, now the hand of the Lord has been upon me in the evening before the refugees came. And he opened my mouth at the time when they came into me in the morning. So again, I took you back to chapter 3, 26 and 27. He had been dumb. He would not open. God said to him, he prophesied, you will not open your mouth. This is him finally opening his mouth back up in a general way. He gave some other things, but I don't have time to explain a lot of it. But this is very specifically answering that he's no longer speechless. His mouth is open. So he says in verse 23, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So, consequence, justification, to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. What's he saying? What are they saying to God? Abraham was only one, you gave him the land. We are many, you're going to give us the land. And when do they want it? Now. And they're looking at this going, God, you can't do that. You can't take away our place of worship. You do not. If you're not a Jew and you've never been under the system, you have no idea what this would have done to them. It's gone. You know, we'd react a little bit to find out your house burned down this morning. And somebody drives up, one of your neighbors comes up, says, I knew you were at church. I knew you'd want to know. Your house is gone. You'd have a little bit of a reaction. You'd say, no way. Right? And they'd say, yes, way. Anyway, you could walk through all that same stuff. But you would not have the same reaction the Jews would have had to hearing the temple was gone. That meant so much to them. It meant more than their homes by far.
And so here he is trying to tell them, you guys have expectations and better yet even demands on God here. And they're wrong. They're wrongly placed. Let me take you back to one passage. I'll try to squeeze this all in. Chapter 24. It's really important for us to see how the part that I zoom through really does pertain to what we're going to zero in on. And I can pick on some of those things and bring them out. Chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. Right at the end of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the death of Ezekiel's wife. He says, as for you, son of man, verse 25, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, this is the temple, and their heart's desire, or heart's delight, their sons and their daughters. So here's the desire and the delight. That on that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for our ears, or your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be dumb no longer. Thus, you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. They didn't listen. God judged Jerusalem. Now Ezekiel has a serious, vital role to continue playing with the nation of Israel. So he's trying to bring that out of what's going on here. But it's the desire of the temple, the delight of their children, are the city's down. And so Ezekiel is no longer speechless. And he goes into this section here with Abraham in the past, and they're making this demand in the present. And he goes down to verse, let me read on down a little ways here. Now I'm starting to rush because I'm trying to finish up. Verse 25, he says to them, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you, five things, you eat the meat with the blood in it, violation of Leviticus 17. Two, you lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood. Violation of the first and second commandments and the sixth commandment of not murdering. Having other gods, having idols to follow. Number three, you rely on your sword. This gets brought up a little bit more in verse 27. They were proud is kind of the emphasis here. Self-sufficient. Does that remind you of anything to do with Israel today? What are they saying? They have phrases over there that they quote. And in essence, it's never again. There will never be another Holocaust. Guess what's coming? Far worse Holocaust than they ever saw in the past. Because of their pride. You're relying on your sword. I talk with some of you. I'm not attacking anybody today. You have a right to bear arms. There's a proper responsibility with that. But I'm getting more and more people asking me, if they come for my guns, what should I do? You only have a few options that I don't have time for. So come talk to me afterward and I'll explain that. Right? Am I going to shoot them because I want to send them to hell so I can keep my gun? That's not a good option. Am I going to stand there and stomp the ground and say, I have my rights! God has given me rights! No. I'm not saying give your gun up. I'm saying you're going to have to figure out the balance in here. But it's not about guns. It's not about our ability to defend ourselves. Who is our defender? God. If a gun in my hand tells God he can go sit on the couch for a few minutes, I got the wrong idea. That's what Solomon did. That's why he told the kings, don't multiply horses. Because you'll depend on the horses and not on me. For the believer, you've got to depend on God. The gun can be a great deterrent. I'm not saying don't use it. There are proper times to take advantage of the situation. But the last thing I want to do is have to kill somebody. They're going to have to be threatening my life to do that. And I'm not saying there isn't a time to do that. So don't misunderstand. But the question is, what am I depending on? That was a problem, the third problem with Israel here. They were not dependent on God. They were dependent on themselves and their abilities and their ammunition and what weapons they had. And on and on and on it may have gone. And so the number four one here is you commit abominations. Detestable acts. You know, I looked at the word abominations in the plural, not the singular, but in the plural it's used 67 times in the whole Old Testament. Guess how many show up in Ezekiel? Out of 67, Ezekiel has 40 of them. You think there's a problem with Israel? That Ezekiel has to go out of his way to use the word abominations in the plural 40 times and only 27 in the rest of the whole Old Testament? This is the issue. These detestable acts that they were performing that I don't even want to go into detail of. But number five is, each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. That's called adultery. It's the seventh commandment. And he goes, both of these, he says, and after the second one, should you then possess the land? Let me give you some more. He gives them three more. Then he says, should you then possess the land, Israelites? Yes, I gave it to Abraham, and I will give it to a future generation. But should you get the land, you sinners, you wicked, rebellious sinners? You know better. See, when you go out to witness the Gentiles in the world around us, many of them don't know better. They're just like the people below the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But I've got righteous or religious people carrying Bibles, professing to read them, that are living horrendous, sinful lives. What's the problem? They don't believe it. And the question is, what are you doing with it? So he wraps up the section here in verse 27. Thus you shall say to them. You notice a bunch of those. God says, tell them this, tell them this, tell them this. Here's another one. Thus says the Lord God. As I live, surely, as if they hadn't heard enough already, Jerusalem's been devastated. They've all scattered. Now look what he says. Those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword. Whoever is in the open field, I will give to the beast to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. What is God saying? If they didn't kill you already, you will die anyway. I'm going to pursue to the very last man, anyone who has not depended on me for righteousness. Anyone who is not obeying what I said to do is going to get it. So here's the last section. Now I'll read two more verses and I'll get to the last section. And I shall make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power, there's that sword bearing that they think they can take care of themselves. The pride of her power will cease. The mountains of Israel will be desolate so that no one will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord. They won't listen to my words. They're going to have to see it in action. They'll know when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. And then he closes off with this last section here. And he says in verse 30, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens, please don't remind me of that. Not really. He didn't really say that. But your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. What are they pretending? We like Ezekiel. We like his messages. We're encouraged and excited to hear the word of God. They're liars. That's what religious people are doing in America today. Phony, insincere, deceived. He says in verse 31, they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. And behold, you are like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on the instrument. He goes, here's this lovey-dovey song. We have a lot of those today. And here's one who it's the voice. Man, if you want somebody to sing a song for you, that's who you would pick. And he goes, and the instruments playing behind are professionals, the best that money can buy. He goes, that's what they treat you like, Ezekiel. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. They are disbelievers. Just like James 1 talks about. They hear, but they don't do. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Ezekiel's messages were tantalizing and stirring. It brought out the people's emotions, but not their convictions. Love songs, beautiful voice, excellent musicians. And Ezekiel's messages will be fulfilled, as we see in the end there. They're going to be accountable for their decisions, especially going back, I think, to verses 12 to 20. Hindsight will be 20-20. It's all real. The prophet will bat 1,000% in his desire to pass on the truth. And it'll be too late. You cannot force the gospel on anybody. Lest you misunderstood me this morning, all you can do is warn them. Do not beat them. Do not put out an ultimatum that you either come to my church or I'm going to disown you. I will have nothing to do with you. Please do not invite them to church. If they want to come, let them come. But your goal isn't to get them in church. That will inoculate them. Don't bring them to the pastor's aquarium so I can go fishing. That's what the church is for, believers to be equipped. If they show up and they come to Christ, great. But we're not trying to encourage that. You are trying to take the gospel to them. When they come to Christ, they will hunger for the relationship they can find here amongst the fellowship in the church. If they really come. Present Jesus, his death, his resurrection that you talked about in Sunday school. Is that hard? It's not hard, it's costly. It may cost you everything. I've known a bunch of people that lost jobs because of their position with Christ. In this day and age, that's not something you want.
Who's going to take care of you if you lose your job? I lost a job, and the next week I got another job that was paying a lot more than what I lost. So God's given me experiences in my life to say, I can take care of that. But someday I'm going to put you out and make you wait 2 months or 5 months or 5 years. But 5 years later, you're still alive. I still took care of you. We have opportunities in our struggles to let them see Christ. Not to complain, not to squirm out of it, not to make rash decisions. Let them see Jesus. Love Him, trust Him, pray to Him, obey Him. That's what He wants. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Ezekiel. He paid a price, and yet he was blessed. It's a hard balance for us to understand. But what I want really is our spiritual riches. I want You to be pleased. And I benefit from that. Both now with abundant life and for eternity with eternal life. Help us to trust You. There's a lot of hurts, a lot of struggles, a lot of unknowns, a lot of pain. Help us to trust You. Cry out to You to realize that there is not a more sympathetic ear on planet Earth. You love us with a hesed love. Steadfast, loyal love. You'll never leave us or forsake us. May we take that message to a lost world. And Father, if there is someone here today who doesn't know You, may they realize it's simple. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they will be saved. His death paid for our sins. His resurrection bought our justification. Gave us righteousness. He's paid everything. Help us to pass it on, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.